We won't look at the subject of why it's important to be a Baptist. I just think it's important to be a Baptist because it's New Testament Christianity. I don't even like the phrase Baptist distinctives because it sort of suggests the idea, well, we're just another denomination that has a set of peculiarities that are not a part of the Scriptures. Well, I believe that being an independent, fundamental Baptist is New Testament Christianity. I believe that if Paul the Apostle were to arrive in town, he'd be looking for an independent, fundamental Baptist church. I think the Baptist distinctives, to me, that's Pauline Christianity. That's New Testament Christianity. And I want to lay the foundation this morning with a couple of passages. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 11:2. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. And then we'll turn to Romans 6. And then we'll look at verses 1 through 6. But 1 Corinthians 11:2, these, I would consider these to be foundational passages. It says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I have delivered them unto you." Then if you would, turn over to the book of Romans, or back to the book of Romans, chapter 6. We'll read the first six verses. It says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." Let's bow our heads. Our Father, we're thankful today for the precious instruction out of Thy Word. We're thankful, Father, for truth. Father, help us to love truth. And Father, we just pray now that You might give us a spirit of wisdom and good judgment and just lead us and guide us. And we just pray Thy Spirit might do a deep and a thorough and eternal work in our hearts today. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Typically, in the history of the West, we acknowledge three great religions in Western civilization: Catholicism, Judaism, and Protestantism. I don't like that distinction. I think there's one more important distinction, and that's the Baptists. Baptists are not Protestants. And I trust we'll see that as we go on. But listen to what Spurgeon said. He said that he believed that the Baptists existed long before the Protestants. Every Baptist historian to the late 19th century believed that all the Baptists had existed going all the way back to the days of Christ and His disciples. It's not until you get to about 1880, late 1800s, that men began to believe that the Baptists have only been around about 400 years. They call that the 1641 theory, or Whitsitt's theory, or the English separatist descent theory, that Baptists are Protestants. They've only been around since 1641. That's when they invented immersion, as Dr. Whitsitt said. And then about 1644, they used the name Baptist for the first time without the word "an" in front of it. But the historical evidence is so great against that, it's just you have to marvel at people that could believe that when you search the history of the Baptists. But listen to what Spurgeon says. So we believe that the Baptists are the original Christians. We did not commence our existence at the Reformation. We were reformers before Luther or Calvin were born. We never came from the Church of Rome, for we were never in it. But we have an unbroken line up to the apostles themselves. We have always existed from the very days of Christ. And our principles, sometimes veiled and forgotten like a river, which may travel underground for a little season, have always had honest and holy adherence. Protestantism originated within the Catholic Church. Protestantism began in 1517. The Baptists existed long before that. But really, Protestantism originated within the Catholic Church. That's one way of defining a Protestant. That he found his origins within the Roman Catholic Church. Now, let me say this. The Protestants are not our enemies. Many Protestants have been great, wonderful, godly, Bible-believing people. We're not debating anybody's salvation here today. We're not debating anybody's spirituality. People like Billy Sunday, C.T. Studd, David Livingston, Hudson Taylor. Some of these men were great and wonderful, godly people. I just like to say the Lord gave us as Baptists a little more life. But we're going to be in heaven with George Whitefield. Some consider Whitefield to be the greatest preacher in the history of the English-speaking world. Spurgeon claims to have modeled his preaching on the preaching of George Whitefield. Whitefield was an Anglican. He believed in baptizing babies, but he was a wonderful, godly man. So please don't misunderstand. We're not here attacking Protestants today. We don't think that they're unsaved. We're just saying that we as Baptists have a little more light, I think. I think that's the best way to say it. You say, well, why did God use the Whitefield and Hudson Taylor and Dwight L. Moody and Billy Sunday? Well, because they were faithful to the light that God gave them. God will always honor men who are faithful to the light that God gives them. And I believe we as Baptists just have a little more light, that's all. But the Protestants, the term came into existence, was coined in 1529. Now, we mark the beginning of Protestantism with Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation. But the term Protestant came into existence at a meeting, a political meeting, called the Diet of Speyer. Speyer was a German city on the Rhine River. And there was a great international meeting there. Charles V, the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, presided there. And there were many Lutheran political leaders primarily, and the Catholics primarily. There were no Anabaptists there. There were no Zwinglians there. It was Lutherans and Catholics only. And Charles V called this meeting in 1529, called the Diet of Speyer. And at that meeting, he wanted to reimpose Catholicism on the Lutheran Church. 3 years earlier, he had made some concessions to the Lutherans that they could practice their religion to some degree within their territories. The Pope did not like this, so he encouraged Charles to once again reimpose Catholicism. But at that meeting in 1529, the Lutherans protested that. And from that term, from that protest, we get the term Protestant. Now, all good Baptists protest. We live in a fallen, wicked world. God's people need to protest and speak up. So when we say we're not Protestants, that doesn't mean we don't protest. But the Protestants came into existence, and the term came into existence in 1529. It was a very important meeting in many ways. One of the most important aspects of it was that the Lutherans and the Catholics agreed together at the Diet of Speyer to execute the Anabaptists for the high crime of rebaptism. You understand why Baptists are not Protestants? All the Protestants, to a man, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, and their immediate successors, believe that Anabaptists are to be exterminated. They are to be killed. If those men could have gotten their hands on us today, they would have executed us for the crime of rebaptism. This crime unsettled and agitated all of Europe. Can you imagine this idea of rebaptizing being a capital crime and agitating all of Europe? But when you reject infant baptism, it brings down the whole state religious establishment. We don't want to get into all the doctrine and theology of that, but infant baptism and believer's baptism are profound in their implications. But you ought to be familiar with a book by a man named George Williams. Dr. Williams was a Harvard professor. He wrote a book called The Radical Reformation. I believe he died just 2 or 3 years ago. In his day, he was considered perhaps the leading authority on the Anabaptists in America. And he believed that as a result of the Diet of Speyer and so on, he himself says that the Baptists and the Protestants do not have different origins. Now, Dr. Williams was a Unitarian. He was not a Baptist. But I think it quite important that this leading scholar at Harvard, you say, can anything good come out of Harvard? Not usually, not much. But in this case, Dr. George Williams, in his book, The Radical Reformation, says that the Baptists and the Protestants have different origins. Baptists are not Protestants. I've never understood, you say, well, if the Protestants came out of Catholicism, why do you call them Protestants? Even if you can see that the Baptists came out of the Protestants, then why do you still call the Baptists Protestants? Does that make any sense? I don't think so, but let's go on. Some of the other Protestants, other than the Lutherans, they all originated within Catholicism. The followers of Zwingli in Switzerland, they call their churches Reformed churches. The Presbyterian and Congregational churches, they were under the influence of John Calvin. The Anglican Episcopal Church, their founder was King Henry VIII. The Methodists came out of Anglicanism. John Wesley was the founder of Methodism. Wesley died a loyal son of the Anglican Church. He never intended that Methodism be a separate denomination or a separate religious movement. And so he died an Anglican. But Methodism came out of Anglicanism. Anglicanism came out of Catholicism. So all these now would be some of the Protestants, and they share many things in common. When the Protestants left the Catholic Church, I like to say they brought a lot of the furniture from Rome with them, some of the theological, doctrinal furniture. Here's some of the furniture they brought from Rome when they left Rome. They brought the furniture of sacramentalism. Now, sacramentalism is this idea that baptism and the Lord's Supper, what we as Baptists call ordinances, are called sacraments for the Protestants. This idea is of sacramentalism. Sacramentalism means that the sacraments have mystical powers, or they have magical powers. Baptism can regenerate, wash away sin, wash away guilt. John Calvin says that the Lord's Supper and the Lord's Supper is the real or spiritual presence. Robert Dabney, the Calvinistic theologian of the Presbyterian Church after the Civil War, says of Calvin's doctrine of the real presence that it's impossible and incomprehensible. A great Calvinist himself says he did not understand Calvin's view of the real presence. If you think you understand the doctrine of the real presence of Christ as taught by Calvin, you're not thinking straight. Does that make any sense? Nobody, I don't think Calvin himself understood what he meant by the real presence or the spiritual presence. But this is some of the furniture now, sacramentalism, that these men brought from Rome. They brought the furniture of baptismal regeneration. They brought the furniture of covenantal salvation. I believe Calvin taught both, depends on where you're reading. But I believe Calvin taught baptismal regeneration and covenantal salvation. The idea that in the covenant, you as a saved parent, when you baptize your child, you bring him in the covenant. In that covenant is a promise of salvation. That's covenantal salvation. That's household salvation, as some call it. Some of the other furniture, of course, was infant baptism. The doctrine of double predestination. That comes out of Augustine. That comes out of Protestantism. That God, before the foundation of the world, created some to go to heaven and some to go to hell. Prior to Augustine, we don't know that teaching anywhere. We'll talk about that in a little more detail a bit later on. But this doctrine of double predestination is going to be carried on within the confines of the Catholic Church. Now, Rome will eventually move to sort of an Arminianism, but the Calvinist teachers and professors are going to be within the Roman Catholic Church all through history up to the Reformation. Outside of that tradition, the Anabaptists, the Donatists, and our forefathers, all those men rejected double predestination. All those outside the Catholic Protestant tradition until relatively modern times. And you have the doctrine of the union of church and state. Sometimes we call this the state church or the established church. An established church is where the government makes everybody belong to one denomination. We're not in any danger of that in America. When little Susie sings about Jesus away in the manger in the third grade, she's not endangering the republic. She's not about to establish the church. That has to do with coercion. Well, the government makes everybody belong to one denomination. That's what an established church is. We have nothing remotely approaching that today in our society, despite the American Civil Liberties Union. Also, they brought out of the Catholic Church a persecuting spirit. Rome persecuted all those who disagreed. Well, Zwingli, Calvin, Luther, their immediate successors, all those men brought that persecuting spirit out of the Roman Catholic Church. All those men believed in putting the Anabaptists to death for the higher crime of rebaptism. Hierarchy in church government. They talk about Luther's view of the priesthood of the believers being one of the great doctrines of the Reformation. Luther moved away from that. If you read some of the things he said, he was not really a great believer in the priesthood of the believers. You see very little of Calvin teaching the priesthood of the believer. All these men believed in church hierarchy, that there ought to be a conference or a committee or a pope or a chain of bishops, four or five levels of committees, they ought to be exercising authority over a local church. Well, if you fill the local church full of unsaved people through infant baptism, how can you have a spiritual democracy? How can you have congregationalism? Our polity is based, as Baptists, on a godly, a Bible-believing people who are under the authority of the Word of God and the headship of Christ. But if you fill your church full of unregenerate people, you must have a hierarchy. You can't allow the unregenerate to be exercising the direction of the church. So this idea of hierarchy came out as some, again, another piece of the furniture they brought out of the Catholic Church. It's important to become a Baptist, to be a Baptist, because it's New Testament Christianity. The Baptists best understand the purposes of the ordinance, which we had time to go into the things that Luther taught about infant baptism, how it washes away sin. He believed that God gave babies a faith, and then he saw how wicked and how carnal his own church was, and he believed that, well, they must have gotten saved when they were baptized, but they must have lost their salvation. So Luther taught you could lose your salvation. And that once you accept certain premises, you've got to stretch and distort and twist the Word of God to make it fit then. And this is what you find so often in Protestantism. Calvin taught that infant baptism was a decree of the church and not Scripture. I appreciate his honesty, don't you? He admitted, infant baptism is not, you can't find it in Scripture, it's a decree of the church. And of course, he taught the idea of covenant. He said some Calvinists talked about that infants are presumptively regenerated. Talked about covenantal regeneration. Calvin said that baptism is the seal of promise and present spiritual possession. Sounds a lot like baptismal regeneration, doesn't it? The Baptists best understand the ordinances. The ordinances are symbolical only. They have no mystical powers. They have no magical powers. They're not saving ordinances. They have no capacity to save, to regenerate, to wash away sin or guilt. They're symbolical. And they're designed to teach us, to instruct us, to help us to renew our commitment. But they in no way convey grace. The Protestants call them sacraments because they believe these ordinances, the Lord's Supper, baptism, convey grace. Somehow they help you to get saved. Or they confirm your salvation or strengthen your faith. All those kinds of things. But the Baptists simply see these things as symbolical only. Now it's interesting that Paul, dealing with the church at Corinth, which was a very worldly, carnal church. We don't need to go into all that. I think we all understand that. But some of the advice that he gave them was, keep the ordinances as I've delivered them unto you. I'm convinced that if God's people would keep those ordinances, understand them properly, and practice them properly, they would keep the church straight. These ordinances have been called the plumb line of the church. And if you're a carpenter or a brick mason, you know what a plumb line is. That's what you use to keep everything straight, to measure everything. They've been called the chart of the church, the compass of the church. Paul says, keep those ordinances as I have delivered them unto you. What's the proper view of the ordinances? I believe the proper view of these ordinances help us to keep the great doctrines of redemption straight and help us to stay straight on how to live holy and live godly lives. Now, I think Protestantism, because it distorts these great doctrines, causes all kinds of doctrinal problems, particularly with the great doctrines of redemption. How you get saved? How you get born again. But these are the purposes of the ordinance. They're symbolical. They're designed to help us to understand the great doctrines of redemption, how to live holy lives, godly lives. Their purpose is to renew us, to instruct us, to teach us, to help us to remember. But some have said that baptism is a means of commitment. I think that's true. The Lord's Supper means a renewal of that commitment. I trust we'll see that as we go on. But the ordinances have several purposes. First of all, they give us sound teaching on the gospel. What does baptism symbolize? It symbolizes the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. Paul says that's the gospel. Christ Jesus went to Calvary. He shed His blood. He suffered and died. He was buried. He came up out of that grave. By the way, pouring and sprinkling leave out the whole idea of resurrection as far as the mode. But the baptism, immersion, pictures for us the gospel, the cross work of Christ. When Christ went to Calvary and suffered and bled and died, He was buried, put in the grave, came up out of that grave. That's the gospel right there. There's no salvation without the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. When you're right on baptism, what it means, what it symbolizes, and the mode, it pictures the gospel. It instructs us about how to get saved, how to get born again, what the ground of our salvation is. The Lord's Supper is designed to also teach us about the gospel. This body was broken for you. This blood was shed for you. As often as you do this, remember His death till He come. All these things are designed to point us to Calvary, to the shedding of the blood of Christ, to keep our minds on Calvary. When I think of Calvary, it reminds me of my sin and my terrible lost condition, and makes me once again appreciate the gospel and my salvation and all that Christ did for me on Calvary. He died for our sins there. He was buried as proof of His death. He was raised up out of that grave. Paul says, if He came not out of the grave, we're of all men most miserable, we're in our sins. The Lord's Supper, baptism, designed to show us all those things. Another important purpose of the gospel, or of the ordinances, we call them ordinances, by the way, we get that from the word order. The Lord, shortly before He went back to heaven, ordered or mandated or commanded that we observe these two ordinances, of baptism and the Lord's Supper. But baptism guards the door of the church. It keeps the world out of the church. Only saved, born-again people are to be church members. Unless you've been saved, unless you have had sins forgiven, unless you have the Holy Spirit, you have no business being a member of a Baptist church. Baptism guards the door of the church. It keeps the church pure and separate from the world. This is so very important. John Piper says he believes that the five points of Calvinism are more important than the Baptist distinctive. John Piper no longer requires immersion for membership in his church. Once you start down that slippery slope, there's no stopping place, evidently, is it? But also, the Lord's Supper guards the inner sanctuary of the church. Baptism guards the door of the church, keeps the world out of the church. But what keeps the church pure? What keeps the church alive and effective and prevents apostasy? If you observe the Lord's table properly, it guards the inner sanctuary of the church. It prevents corruption. It prevents apostasy. Every time you partake of the Lord's table, there ought to be revival in the church. It keeps the church renewed and revived. We'll talk about that a little bit more in just a moment. But these are some of the purposes of the ordinances. They give a sound teaching on the gospel. They preserve a clear distinction between the world and the church. They maintain the inner purity of the sanctuary, keep the church alive and effective and in a state of revival. They have several other purposes. Here's some of the other things that baptism symbolizes. The public identification with Christ and our union with Him. Baptism is a public announcement of our salvation. It's a public testimony to the fact that we've died to the old man. It's a public testimony that we no longer serve sin. It's a vow. It's a commitment to serve God and walk in the newness of life. It's really a vow of obedience. It's you're telling people that it's an announcement of public service, that you're now going to serve God. You're no longer serving the old man and the world and the flesh and the devil. Baptism is a precious, precious ordinance and so full of instruction. It's, of course, the first test of obedience for a new saint. I think in one sense it's a vital test if somebody's been saved or not. Now, here's what I mean by that. You get born again, and somebody shows you that baptism is the first step of obedience for a new believer, and you reject that, you refuse to do that, I think there's grounds to really question whether or not you've really been saved. If you've been saved and born again and given a new heart, you're going to want to do things that please the Lord. But these are some of the important purposes of baptism. Now, the Lord's Supper is designed to show forth His death till He comes. Reminds us of Calvary and the cross work of Christ. Keeps our minds on the second coming of Christ. We ought to be constantly waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to come back. The Lord's Supper should do that. It helps to examine our hearts and repent of all known sin. Ought to be a time of self-examination. It's to signify that we have a right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and His church. Every time I partake of the Lord's table, I'm telling everyone that I'm in right relationship with the church. And that I'm in a right relationship with everybody else. That there's no unforgiveness in my heart. There's no bitterness in my heart. I'm right with the church. I'm right with God's people. I'm right with God. You can't be right with God and be wrong with people. And you can't be wrong with people and be right with God. You're saying all that when you partake of the Lord's table. It sets our hearts on the Lord's return. I think it also what you're saying is that the Lord Jesus Christ satisfies. Jesus Christ is the bread of life. When you partake of that bread in the Lord's table, you're saying, look, Jesus Christ, He not only saves, but He satisfies. He's the bread of life. I have the deep joy of the Lord down in my heart. He's my sustenance. He's my strength. He's indeed the bread of life. He not only saved my soul, but He gives me joy. He gives me satisfaction. Jesus Christ is our sustenance. He's our strength. He's our joy. We're saying all these things in the Lord's table. Also, it's a very important warning. Turn in your Bibles quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Come down to verse 20. I want you to see the serious warning in the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 11, 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. It's always self-examination. You're examining your heart. Is there any sin unconfessed? Any gossip, any resentment, any bitterness, any unforgiveness, anything that I've done wrong is a time of self-examination. You see why every time you have a Lord's table, there ought to be an old-fashioned Holy Ghost revival in the church. What is revival but just simply getting right with God? Isn't that all revival is? I look to my heart, and Lord, is there anything displeasing to You? Forgive my sin. Restore unto me the peace and the joy of Thy salvation. I call that revival. You see how the Lord's Supper ought to keep the church in a constant state of revival, a constant state of renewal. It prevents apostasy. It prevents a deadness. It makes the church alive and effective. In theory, that's what the Lord's table ought to be doing. But look at this. This is a very, very serious warning. Look at verse 29. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, that means the manner in which we do it. We're all unworthy. We're not talking about human worthiness. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation, judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. I think it has to do with the church as well as the Lord's body. The context here is the body of the local church, isn't it? I've got to understand, I've got to be right. I've got to have a right relationship in the body of Christ. I've got to be right with people. I've got to understand the nature of this body. Christ went to Calvary and suffered and bled and died for the church. I think it involves a certain amount of understanding of the local church here, as well as the body of Christ. But what His body was broken for our sin. What greater contradiction could there be to partake of the Lord's table with sin in your life unconfessed in the light of what Calvary is all about? The Lord's Supper is to remind us of Calvary. That His body was broken for our sin. His blood was shed for our sin. You see why the warning is so very serious. There's no greater contradiction that there could be. And to partake of the Lord's table with sin unconfessed when the very purpose of Calvary was to take away our sin. Look at verse 30. For this cause many are weak, sickly, and some even died prematurely. Very, very serious warnings. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged and so on. These are some of the important results of the Lord's table. But the result ought to be really a state of constant revival. So the being a Baptist helps us to stay right on the ordinances, understand the ordinances properly. But the Baptists also have another important reason to be a Baptist. They have a greater antiquity than the Catholics or the Protestants. See, all heretics are accused of innovation. Well, you just came along lately. You Baptists only been around 400 years. The Protestants just before you, then the Catholics before them. So the Catholics must be true because they've been around the longest. Now, a lot of people think that way. Well, no, the Baptists go all the way back to the days of Christ and His apostles. If you think the church was started on the day of Pentecost, that's good, that's fine. Nothing wrong with that. I just don't think it's right. I think the church was empowered on the day of Pentecost. And the church started with the Lord and His disciples. You say, why do you think that? Well, Matthew 18 talks about church discipline. He didn't say, now you need to wait to the day of Pentecost before you can have any church discipline, did he? I can't imagine the Lord and those men going all around Perea and all around the early world and winning all these converts, not having any place for them to meet and be instructed and be taught, can you? Amen. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12 says the Lord Jesus Christ sang a hymn to the brethren. The only place we find Him singing a hymn is in that local church there that night before He went out to Calvary, when He sang among the 11. Well, I wouldn't go to the martyr stake over that. I don't know that I'm martyr material. I always find I waver a little bit on that death thing, but... Anyhow, I believe the church started with Christ and His disciples. The Catholic Church, there's been a great debate when the Catholic Church started. I think the church just evolved. You can find most of the heresies in its seed form in the very earliest centuries of the church. I like to start the Catholic Church, with Augustine. Augustine, in many ways, is certainly the founder of the doctrine of the Catholic Church. Augustine died in 430 A.D. I think the first true pope, in perhaps the fullest sense of the term, was Leo I. He came to power in 440 A.D. Some don't like to start the Catholic Church to Gregory I, around 600 A.D. Well, I like about the middle of the 5th century. I think we have the Catholic Church in its basic fundamental outlines. But I believe that we have the Protestants in 1517. Well, the Baptists were never in the Catholic Church. We existed. We were reformers long before the Catholic Church ever came along. But anyhow, listen to these passages of Scripture. Matthew 16, 18. Christ says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The church will always be on the offensive. The church will always be aggressive. The gates of hell are not going to withstand the power of the church. The church is never going to die out and disappear. That's the implication that I draw from this verse. Ephesians 3:21, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. The Roman Catholic Church is not Roman. It's all over the world. So why would you call it Roman? Why would you confine it to one city? The word Catholic means universal. It's not universal. I'm not a Catholic. I hope we have some non-Catholics here today. So it's not universal. And it's certainly, by the New Testament standard, not a church. It's neither Roman nor Catholic nor church. So we existed long before the Catholic Church. We've always existed under different names. Sometimes we were called Montanists. Sometimes we were called Novationists and Donatists, Albigensians, Paulicians, Waldensians. We had many different names. But if you look at what we believe, there's that cluster of New Testament ideas that all these groups have believed all through the centuries. Now, the Donatists existed at the time of Constantine the Great, when he legalized Christianity in 313 A.D. That's when the Great War began between these two great church traditions that we'll talk about here in just a minute. But listen to what the Donatists believe. They believe in believer's baptism, a regenerate church membership, church-state separation, religious liberty, a democratic polity. They were anti-predestination. They believed in what we call free will, that men weren't predestined before the foundation of the world's salvation. But hearing creates accountability. When I hear the gospel, I'm accountable to believe the gospel and get saved. They were millennial. They believed in they were premillennial. That sounds for all the world like being a Baptist, doesn't it? Augustine's going to develop the Catholic Church, and his ecclesiology is going to be considered the founder in many ways of Protestantism. But he was much, much more Catholic than he was Protestant. I've never understood why he's been considered a Protestant. But he taught such things as infant baptism, amillennialism, the death penalty for Donatists. Some say in Augustine we find the father of the Roman Catholic Inquisition. Taught double predestination. Protestantism is going to come out of Augustine and the Catholic tradition. So the Baptist, it's important to be a Baptist because we have a much greater antiquity. Our history goes all the way back to the days of Christ and His disciples. Also, I believe that the Baptists have a better understanding of history. Now, the standard view of history in the average church book is that you have Christians for about the first 200 or 300 years, and then 313, Constantine legalizes Christianity and brings it under the state and establishes the state, and now that's going to come Catholicism, then out of Catholicism is going to come Protestantism, then out of Protestantism comes the Baptist. That's the typical view. Well, Baptists have a better understanding of history. I think that's why it's important to be a Baptist. You have a much better understanding of history. There hasn't been one great religious tradition. There's been two great religious traditions at war with each other. You have what's called the Christendom tradition, made up of Augustine and Catholicism and the Protestants. And then you have the believer's church tradition, or the gathered church tradition, or we might want to call it the Baptist tradition. And from the very beginning, in 313 A.D., war was declared between Christendom and the believer's church and the Baptists. We don't often read this, but Constantine declared war on the Donatists. And he persecuted the Donatists. They say, well, I thought you said he granted religious toleration. Yes, but not for the Baptists. Not for the Donatists. And then from that, from 313 A.D. up until modern times, there's been a great war between the Christendom tradition and the Believer's Church tradition. And the Believer's Church is the Baptist. And there's always been great warfare between the Donatists and Augustine, the Albigensians and the Waldensians and the Paulicians. All these groups were great enemies of the Catholic Church. So there's been a great war all through history between Christendom and the Believer's Church tradition. But anyhow, I believe that the Baptists, they began their tradition with Christ and the disciples. You really have no Augustinian system as such until about 400 A.D. Did you know that everybody was a premillennialist, basically, till Augustine? Did you know that infant baptism doesn't come along about 250 A.D.? Augustine taught amillennialism. Augustine defended infant baptism. You don't have any double predestination till the time of Augustine. Until about 400 A.D., you finally get what we call an Augustinian system of theology. Now, isn't that strange that for 250 years there's nothing about infant baptism? For the first 300 years, everybody is a premillennialist. For the first 300 years, everybody believes or everybody's anti-predestination. You find no doctrine of predestination. The first time you see predestination is the doctrines among the Gnostics, among the pagans. Augustine, about 400 A.D., begins to develop this idea of double predestination. Now, later on, many Baptists will be Protestantized. But in the middle of the 17th century, around 1638 A.D., you get the particular Baptists who are going to be influenced by the Calvinists, by the Protestants. As early as 1530 A.D., some of the Waldensians, not all of them, but a small group of Waldensians became Protestantized and joined the Reformed Church. They were worn down. They were war-weary. They were tired of being persecuted, and they thought in these reformers they would find some protection and so on. But other than the Waldensians in 1532, some of them, not all of them, and in England in the middle of the 17th century, you don't have any Protestantized Baptists. Now, some Baptists have been Protestantized. You might say a great many have been Protestantized today, obviously. But anyhow, the believers, it's important to be a Baptist because we have a greater antiquity than the Protestant Catholics. We have a greater, we have a better understanding of history. I believe we have a better understanding of the nature of government. Why do Baptists, I think Baptists have the best understanding of government, the nature of government, the role of government. Because all through the centuries, the government has persecuted the Baptists. It's made us fearful of government. It's made us leery of government. We understand the nature of the beast. Remember when Israel wanted a king like all the other nations? Samuel was upset because of it. God told Samuel, says, no, Samuel, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. Now, if they want government, let's give them government. Then the Lord in 1 Samuel 8 outlines the nature of government. He says it's a big beast. That's not the words he used, but it'll become big and powerful and tyrannical. It'll take your wealth. It'll take your children. The very nature of government is to grow big and powerful and oppressive and so on. The Baptists have understood all through history you've got to keep government small. You got to keep it limited. Don't give it any money. Keep taxes low. John Leland says, I'd rather give my vote to a wolf than for a man for a big, powerful, energetic government. The Baptists, to a man, were Jeffersonians and Jacksonians. The Protestants loved the Whig Party. They liked the party of Henry Clay and John Quincy Adams and Daniel Webster, a party with big government. And they wanted that big government to impose their Protestant particularities on the people, too. The Baptists have always been for small, limited government. Like the Founding Fathers, they want to keep government out of everything. Get government out of religion. Get it out of it. I'd like to see just get government out of politics, wouldn't you? If we could. You ever be in a big hurry and go into these bathrooms and they got those hot air blowers, you got to dry stand for 4 minutes? I'm kind of a libertarian. I like to see government get out of everything. But I would like the federal government to outlaw those hot air blowers. I went in the other day and got a 1 minute political speech from Hillary Clinton. And one other thing. I would like to see the federal government make these pizza parlors put more pepperoni in those pieces, wouldn't you? It's ridiculous. Go in there and get a pepperoni piece and they got 2 pieces of pepperoni on the thing. But other than that, those 2 things I see to keep the government out of everything, to be honest with you. I wish we had time to go into this doctrine of double predestination. Ephesians chapter 1 is considered the citadel of Calvinism. But if you look at that chapter very carefully, it never uses the language predestination to salvation. We're predestined to privilege and blessing in Christ. Those first three chapters of Ephesians talks about what all the blessings in Christ. Predestination begins in Christ. And it's to three things. To holiness, to adoption, to glorification. Predestination has nothing to do with your salvation. But we had time to look at that. Verse 13 of Ephesians 1 is the great, is I consider this the traitor in the citadel of Calvinism. There it talks about you believed after you got saved after that you believed. But anyhow, this is why it's important to be a Baptist. We best understand and communicate the great doctrines of redemption and holy living. How we best know how to read history and understand the nature of government. We best know how to handle Bible prophecy, which we had time to develop that. The Lord Jesus Christ was a premillennialist. He believed in a consistent little interpretation of the Bible. And if you do that, I believe you're going to be some kind of a dispensationalist. You're going to make a clear distinction between Israel and the church, I think. And so if you just handle the Bible the way Jesus did, it just keeps you out of a lot of trouble, I find, don't you? And in summary, the Baptist doctrine roots and grounds the believers in proper doctrine and therefore in right Christian experience. It's important to be a Baptist because this is New Testament Christianity. God bless you.